You know, the prophet of the Lord, Jeremiah, in Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34, notice the new promise that he makes of a new covenant, a different covenant. He says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was a husbandman unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." You know, God promised to Israel and to the world that there would be a new law which would come into effect to replace the old. A new kind of covenant, not according to the covenant that he made with the Jewish fathers. It would be a spiritual covenant. It would be a spiritual law. It would be a better covenant, as the Hebrews writer says in Hebrews 8, verses 6 through 8. "But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. For if that covenant, that first covenant, had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he said, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand," and so forth. Again, he goes back and refers to Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34. And so the Lord promised that he would establish a new covenant, a better covenant, one based on better promises, and that the Lord's house would be established in Isaiah chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. He says, "And my people shall go and say, Come ye, let us go up into the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among the nations, and shall rebuke many people. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." Again, he's talking about the days in which the Lord's house would be established in the top of the mountains, a reference to Jerusalem. And so all men, all nations, Gentiles, Jews, and everyone will flow into it. It will be a different covenant. The old covenant, the law of Moses, was given to the Jews only. This new covenant that would be established would include both the Jews and the Gentiles. Now, you know, there's a lot of discussion in the religious world about, you know, the church and when did the church start and is the church even important? You know, some say, well, the church was established as an afterthought because God and Jesus were shocked and dismayed and surprised that the Jews didn't accept him and they couldn't build a kingdom then, so they put the church in place as a stopgap measure. And, you know, that does not certainly go along with anything that we know about God, the attributes of God. He's omniscient, omnipotent, and so forth. And so it was according to God's plan that this took place. And we're going to look in Acts chapter 2. If you want to know about the church, you know, the best way to learn about anything is to go back to the beginning. When did it start? And so the best thing that we can learn about the church, the best way to learn about the church is to go back to the establishment of the church. And so, you know, Jesus talked about a church that he would build in Matthew chapter 16. Remember, he said, who do ye say that I am, the Son of Man, am? And Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto you, but my Father. And he goes on to say, And I'd say unto you that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind in heaven shall bind on earth shall be loosed in earth. Shall be whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and loosed on earth shall be loosed in heaven. We'll get that right eventually. And so Peter, Jesus would build a church not on Peter. There's a lot of confusion in the religious world. He says, I'm not building, he didn't say he was building it on Peter. He's building it on the confession that Peter made, that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. He's building the church based on that he is the Son of God. And so the church was promised by Jesus. Peter would be given the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Now what do keys do? They unlock something. They open up a door. They open a gate. Peter and the other apostles would unlock the gate to the kingdom, as we're going to see in a few minutes. And so when we talk about the church in prophecy and the church in prospect, you know, Jesus made it clear before his ascension that the church would be established in Jerusalem. Turn over to Luke chapter 24. We're going to begin there, verses 44 to 49. It says there, and he said unto them, these are the words which I spoke unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures, and said unto them, thus it is written, thus it behooved Christ to suffer, to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses of these things. And behold, I will send the promise of my Father upon you. But tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. Now notice that Jesus said the preaching of repentance would begin at Jerusalem. He told them to wait there in Jerusalem until they were endued with power from on high. He said this right before ascending back to the Father. You know, when also we look in Acts chapter 1, we're going to read verses 3 through 9 of Acts chapter 1. Again, or 4 through 9. It says, being assembled together with them. Remember, this is Jesus. He is with the 12 or the 11 at this point. He is with the 11. He's about to ascend back to the Father. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days since. Pay attention here. Ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. He's talking to 11 men. That's going to be important later on. Not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. And so this was said some 40 days after the resurrection. At this time, the apostles didn't have a complete understanding of the spiritual nature of the Lord's kingdom. They're expecting, you know, Jesus to go and sit on a throne now. And so he basically said, you know, you're not ready to understand it, but soon you will. And so Jesus gave them instruction on where they were to start bearing witness and where they were to spread the teachings. They were to start in Jerusalem, and then move out into the rest of Judea, then into Samaria, and then into the rest of the world. And so we see this was the promise that was given, that Jesus told them to wait, that something is going to happen. You're going to be endued with power from on high. And so we're going to look in Acts chapter 2, where we see the church at its inception on the first Pentecost after the ascension of Jesus. You know, we don't read about the church in existence at any point prior to this. And so when the day of Pentecost begins, the church is not in existence. It ends with the church coming with power. And so notice here, we're going to look at verses 1 through 4, the day of Pentecost. It says, and when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they, we'll pay attention to who the they is in a moment, were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And so, first of all, what is the day of Pentecost? What is the significance of the day of Pentecost? Now, the word Pentecost just means 50th. It was the 50 days following the Sabbath of the Passover week. And so you have Leviticus 23, 9 through 11. You have the Passover and the days of unleavened bread, which 50 days later comes the Feast of the First Fruits, otherwise known as Pentecost. And so one of the greatest features of this week of unleavened bread was the presentation of the first fruits of the harvest, which the priest weighed before the Lord. Therefore, Pentecost marked the close of the harvest, which began by the offering of the first fruits unto God and was consummated by the presenting of two loaves of bread made from the first fruits of the harvest. So it was essentially a harvest festival. There are other names in the Bible that refer to this feast. The Feast of Weeks in Deuteronomy 16 and verse 10, because it came 7 weeks after the Passover. It's called the Feast of Harvest because it came during those 7 weeks, because the harvest came during those 7 weeks, Exodus 23, 16. It is also referred to as the Day of First Fruits because the offering that was peculiar to it, Numbers 28, verse 26. And so Passover was one of the three great feasts where all the Jewish males would be required to appear at the temple or at the tabernacle. And so on this day, this particular day of Pentecost, there would have been perhaps an estimate over 1 million people in Jerusalem. And you think about the size that Jerusalem was, it was not very big, just a couple of square miles. And imagine over 1 million people there, many of whom are in the temple. And so the temple complex is much smaller than that, certainly. And yet there is a great multitude going to be present on that day. And so on this particular day of Pentecost that we're now considering, the first fruits of the gospel were produced. In Acts 2 and verse 5, it says there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. There were devout men that had come for the feast from all over the world, all over the known world. And it was here that the first fruits would come. And so in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation, everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And so this is, we're going to see here, the first fruits of the gospel, the first Christians coming forth. In James 1, verse 18, it says, there of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. And so as we look here, the day of Pentecost was fully come. Again, there's that word they. You know, that is simply a pronoun, and a pronoun is defined by its immediate antecedents. And so the immediate antecedent of the they, when you go back to verse 26 of the previous chapter, and they gave forth their lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. And so Matthias, who was numbered with the 11 apostles, the apostles is the they. Again, Jesus only promised to ye in Acts chapter 1 and Luke chapter 24. Only going to be given this promise unto the apostles. And some say that the Holy Spirit came upon all the 120. Others say it came upon the entire multitude. But the Bible makes it clear, scripturally and grammatically speaking, they were only the apostles. And so we see the day of Pentecost was fully come. And we see these great signs that come upon them. There's the sound of the rushing mighty wind. There's the appearance of the flames of fire upon their heads. And they begin to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. They were speaking languages, as we're going to see in just a moment. And so as we look in verses 5 through 13, we see the audience of that day. They were dwelling at Jerusalem, Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. And when this was noised abroad, the rushing mighty wind, the visible signs, when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded because that every man heard them speak in his own language. Again, this isn't, their speaking in tongues was not some unknown tongues, unknown to men, the tongues of angels and so forth. This was the tongues, the languages that were understood by the various people from various nations. Heard them speak in his own language, and they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, "Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and the dwellers of Mesopotamia and in Judea and Cappadocia and in Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia and Egypt and the parts of Libya about Cyrene and the strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God." And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, "What meaneth this?" Others mocking said, "These men are full of new wine." And so notice that the multitude heard and they saw what was happening. They were amazed and confounded. They heard the apostles speaking in different languages, yet they understood them to be Galileans. The multitudes were from Jews from across the known world. About 15 countries are mentioned here. Numerous and diverse languages spoken. They were described as devout men. You know, these were the men that had come to Jerusalem for the feast to worship. And so many of them, they came long distances from Rome, from Crete, from Arabia, other places. And so they came to worship God. And so they are devout men, and yet these men were also, they were devoted men. Yet these were also sinners. You know, they had just taken part less than 2 months prior to the death of Jesus upon the cross. Perhaps some of them had been among those that cried, "Crucify him, crucify him." Some of them could have been the ones that mocked him while he hung from the cross. They were devout men, yet they were wrong. And they were lost men. Their hands were still red with the blood of the Son of God. Therefore, they represent subjects of pardon. Now, were they the only guilty ones? Were they the only ones with hands so stained? And no, they were not, folks. Your hands and mine were also stained with that blood that Jesus shed upon the cross. And so we are just as guilty as the ones that shouted and as those that put him to death. And so because he died because of your sin and because of mine, he died because of the sin of all men. And so these men here, though they were devout, though they believed in God, they were sinners. They were lost. They needed forgiveness. And so we see the preaching of the cross. The preaching of the gospel is to save sinners. That's the purpose. And so that brings us to the preacher. In verse 14, Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, "Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell in Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words." Now, who was this man? Who was this preacher? Who was this man? Peter. Again, he was the one that made that great confession, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." He was one of the apostles of Jesus who had been with him from the very beginning. He was one who spoke by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. You know, Jesus had given unto the apostles the word the Father gave unto him. In John chapter 17 and verse 8, it says, "For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them and have known surely that I came out from thee. And they have believed that thou didst send me." In verse 14 he said, "I have given them thy word. And the world hath hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world." The Holy Spirit, Jesus promised, would remind them of what Jesus had spoken. John chapter 14 verses 25 and 26. "These things I have spoken of you, being yet present with you, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you." The Holy Spirit would guide them in all truth. He would speak through them. The Holy Spirit would give them utterance, and as we see in Acts chapter 2 and verse 4, they spoke in the other language as the Holy Spirit gave utterance. And so Peter is the principal spokesman here. I believe the other apostles are preaching the same message. But the writer of Acts follows the teaching of Peter directly. And so we see in this, his skill and logic are seen in referring to the Jewish scriptures, the prophets, as we're going to see in just a moment. He thereby removes their prejudice. Thus he gained their ears that he might win their souls. And so as we move on into verse 16, beginning in verse 15, we look at the sermon that was preached on that day. And here is really where we need to focus. He says, in answer to the accusation that these men are drunk, he answers, "For these are not drunken as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith the Lord, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants, on my handmaidens, I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire, and vapor and smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, and the moon into blood, before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." And so he answers them, you know, "These are not drunk men, as you're saying, but this is that which was promised by the prophet Joel." He quotes here from Joel chapter 2, verses 28 to 32. He says basically that prophecy is being fulfilled in front of your very eyes right this moment. And so he quotes from that prophet Joel. And so he says that what you're seeing here is the work of God, just as he promises, the fulfillment of what God has promised to do throughout all the ages. As we look at the body of the sermon at verses 22 to 35, here is the main body of the sermon, and I believe this is a summation of the sermon that he gave. And so it goes on here. "Ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know." And so, just like Nicodemus came to Jesus by night and he said, "You know, Rabbi, we know that no man can do these things except God be with him." And so all the miracles, the things that Jesus had been doing, was evident that God was with him. And so the miracles and the signs and wonders which God did through him in the midst of you, which ye also know, this was not a secret. This was something they were aware of. They had seen it themselves. It says, "Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." Again, he says, this is according to God's will. You know, those that say, well, the church was put in as a stopgap measure, as a substitute for what God really intended to do. What do they make of this verse? I don't know what they make of this verse. I don't know how they can read this verse and still believe that the church was an afterthought. It was the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. He said, "Ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." Now think about the courage it took to stand in front of this multitude of those that had shouted, crucify him, and to put the blood of Jesus upon them, and to call them to task for what they had done. He says in verse 24, "Whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it." And so he talks about the death of Christ, and that it was according to the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. It was God's plan. From the very beginning, before the first man was even created, God had already planned to send his son to die upon the cross for the sins of man. He goes on, he talks about the resurrection. You know, the resurrection, according to Romans chapter 1 and verse 4, is declared him to be the Son of God with power. Look over there at Romans 1 verse 4. says, declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. The greatest proof that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, is His resurrection from the dead. And so Peter tells them that His death, His burial, His resurrection, all those things that just happened right at Pentecost, or right at the Passover, just 50 days ago, all of that was according to God's counsel and God's plan. It says, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that He should be holden of it. We see in verses 30, skip down to verse 30 to 32. It talks about the prophecy of David, therefore being a prophet, knowing that God had sworn an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Jesus, of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. And so he points out that we, the apostles, we have witnessed him. We have seen the resurrection. We have seen the resurrected Savior. And so we are witnesses. We are testifying that this same Jesus that you crucified, this same Jesus was crucified and put to death according to God's plan. He was resurrected and we have seen him. We see the exaltation of Christ in verse 33. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he shed forth this which ye now see and hear. Again, he's talking about the work of the Father and showing what they're seeing now. The signs, the wonders, the things that is going on right there. This is the exaltation of Christ. And then he concludes in verse 36 with the kingship of Christ. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified. And so those are really the facts of the sermon, the death of Christ, the burial and the resurrection, the exaltation and the kingship of Christ. But as he went through this sermon, as he preached this sermon, Peter offered many proofs to show that this was according to their own prophets. In verses 25 to 31, we read part of that a moment ago, says, for David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is here with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This is a direct quote from Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11. Also in there was a quote from Psalms 110 and verse 1. And so Peter, he makes it clear that this was according to the Scriptures. You know, the Jews, the apostles themselves, remember, they didn't understand. They didn't understand everything that was written in the law about Jesus. It wasn't until Jesus opened their understanding that they saw it. And so that's, in effect, what Peter is doing to the crowd here on Pentecost. He's opening their understanding, showing them and teaching them from their own Scriptures. That everything that has transpired with the ministry of Jesus, the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus, all of this has transpired according to God's plan. And so in verse 36, he comes to this great conclusion. And he says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. So step by step, he approached the irresistible and irrefutable conclusion. He showed that Jesus had fulfilled his promise of becoming king and is now seated on his throne. And so that brings us then to the results of the sermon. In verse 37 to verse 41, it says, "Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And so here were men that now believed that Jesus was the Messiah. They were convicted in their hearts of their sin. They recognized what they had done. And they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter answered and said unto them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Christ, Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins. And ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you, and to your children, and all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, "Save yourselves from this untoward generation." Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added to them about 3,000 souls. And so they were convicted in their heart. They heard this. They heard the word of God, Romans 10, verse 17. They heard Peter preach it. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God. They had faith in that. The word is the Spirit's power to convert. And so they were converted. They were convicted of their sin. They were pricked in their hearts. Thus the preaching of the gospel of Christ brought a penetrating and stinging conviction to them. And so they asked the question, what shall we do? You know, were they believers at this point? Well, verse 36, therefore let the house of Israel know assuredly. They knew assuredly. They were believers at this point. But they were told to repent and to be baptized to wash away their sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And so, where did Peter learn this? You know, he learned it from the Great Commission, right? Matthew 28, verse 19, "Go ye in all the world, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost." They were told that was part of the Great Commission. And so did the people on that day of Pentecost do what they were told to do? He said, "The promise is unto you, and them that are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call." He said, "Save yourselves from this untoward generation." And it says that, verse 41 again, "They that gladly received his word were baptized, adding to them about 3,000 souls. Thus Jerusalem sinners were there forgiven." They were baptized for the remission of their sins. And then we see in verse 42 that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking bread and in prayers. And so we see the aftermath was the church was established. It came on that day with power. You know, those that were there on the day of Pentecost, they believed that Jesus was the Son of God. They were convinced and convicted in their hearts by the sermon that Peter had preached. They were told to repent. We're also told that we must confess that Jesus is the Son of God. And then they were baptized to wash away their sins. And so this evening, if you have not become a Christian, you can become a Christian just the way that they became Christians. You know, they weren't a part of any denomination. There was no man-made denominations in existence there. They were united in one doctrine, the doctrine of the apostles, given to them by the Holy Spirit. They were baptized into Christ. Today, you can do as well. You can be baptized into Christ, be saved, just like they were on that day. Perhaps you're here and you've done that. You've been a child of God, but you haven't been faithful as a child. We urge you to repent and to come back. Tonight, if we can help you to respond to the Lord's invitation, let us know as we stand and as we sing.